people that we have self-selected to kind of represent us. And when you think about it, boy, I mean, what does it really come down to? It's just this piece of clothing. Have you ever felt like you've ever been up against these insurmountable odds? Have you ever felt like there was just a situation in your life or a situation in maybe your career or at school or just something where you were just up against these insurmountable odds, where there's just no way I'm going to get through this. There's no way I'm going to come out on the other side. Okay, there is just no way. I cannot see. There is no light. I'm in a tunnel, but there's no light at the end, right? This is, I have no idea how I'm going to get out of it. Maybe it's something serious. Maybe it's your job. And maybe it's losing a job and saying, boy, I just don't know how I'm going to get to the end, how I'm going to make ends meet this week. Maybe it's at school. Maybe it's, boy, I have this test coming up and it's really important. I really need to, and I just don't, oh, I've always struggled in this subject and I have no idea how I'm going to make it, how I'm going to make it to the end. Maybe it's an illness. And maybe that's just financially or just in terms of your family has just wrecked havoc, and I just have no idea how I'm going to make it through this. I think there's something about us that we look at these, particularly I think as Americans, we look at these situations, these insurmountable odds, and we love stories like this, right? We love to, not when it happens to us, but when you read about it with other people, we love to read stories of people overcoming these insurmountable odds. These unbelievable, unbeatable things. I did not think Evel Knievel could make that jump. There is no way he's going to make that jump. I see him. He's on a motorcycle. He's going. And there is, I mean, look, it's huge. There is no way. There's insurmountable odds. There is no way that magician, that illusionist, that whatever is going to, there's no way he's going to get out of that building before it comes crumbling down. Right? There is no way that's going to happen. There's no way. There's like a bomb and stuff, and there's no way. And you watch these stories, right? And the whole point of a good story is you watch TV or as you watch like a show is that all throughout the episode, it just sets you up time and time again. How, you know, these insurmountable odds, insurmountable kind of sequence of events where it's like, boy, how are the heroes of the story going to overcome these unbelievable odds? And the storyteller has done a good job. By the end, you're coming to the point, and it's building, and you're like, boy, there's just no way, you know, there's no way he's going to make it out alive. There's no way he's going to catch the bad guys. There's no way they're going to solve the crime. There's no way this relationship is going to be restored, because all the events leading to it are just completely, are just huge, just insurmountable. I think as Americans, we love these stories, particularly, I mean, I think everyone does, but I think we have it kind of going for us, because our whole, you know, our national history, right, involved. We're born from these, you know, unbelievable odds. You have this, you know, this great, you know, this British Empire, and how is this ragtag band of Americans gonna, you know, overcome this great British Empire? And we grow up with these stories, right? How are we gonna do it? And boy, as Americans, you know, I mean, I don't know if you're like me, but you've been told you're gonna find yourself believing, but there's like, we will like never lose ever, right? It's never gonna happen. I mean, because we're Americans, right? We'll find a way. We'll get through it. We'll overcome no matter how unbeatable the odds are. We can take care of it because, oh, just look at our history, right? We overcome then and then and then and then and then, and here we are, and we'll get through this. We'll get this through this as well. Unbelievable odds. Has anyone, in all seriousness, has anyone been following and I realize it's April now, but the March Madness? Has anyone like really invested financially or otherwise in the March Madness tournament? Well, you have this boy. One of the reasons I think we love the March Madness, the college basketball, I guess playoffs that they have, is that every year it seems like we have our own teams that we like, right, and we root for them, and that's great. But every year we get even more invested, you know, other reasons for it, because we have these other teams that every year there's always a Cinderella story, right? We have this kind of, boy, this team that couldn't quite, you know, I've never really even heard of them before. Do they have a basketball team? And somehow they find themselves among the 64 best teams in the country. And it's like, oh man, how are they, you know, boy, what's gonna happen? And the first round, usually always, right, all the bottom teams almost pretty much always up until a couple years ago, always lose, no matter what. But then, man, there's always one team, not quite the worst team, but near the bottom of the barrel that seems to, boy, somehow they scrap together some kind of talent or strategy or just good luck. And they manage to knock off, to beat one of those higher seeded teams. And this year, of course, the big talk is Florida Gulf Coast University, right? This year they made history because they were the first number 15 seed. Now, if you're not, ladies, if you're not familiar with the college basketball, how it works is at the end of the year they get these smart old guys in this room and they come up with the best 64 college basketball teams in the country based on the season. And they rank them in order, and they have four different, you know, it doesn't really matter, they have four different things, but they come with these best teams. And what happens is there's this single elimination kind of playoffs, and at the end there's a winner, and it's a lot of fun. You should try it sometime. But the Florida Gulf Coast, they're a number 15 seed, right? So there's 64 teams, but it's divided like four ways. So they're pretty, I mean, you can only go, I mean, 16 is the worst ranking, the worst seeding you can have in this tournament. So they're like number 15. So they're like second worst in this whole, and there's like a lot of teams. There's like 64, right, in this whole. So, I mean, in terms of the whole thing, they could be like fifth, I guess, if you want to plan it out. They could be fifth worst of all. But they're bad, right, compared to, I mean, they're still good. They're amazing. They made the tournament, which is better than most schools. But still, they're pretty bad. So, man, number 15 seed. No one thinks they're going to win. And this year, they made history because they were the first ever number 15 seed, as low rank as they are, to upset, to make what they call the Sweet 16. So they made it past the first two rounds, which is unprecedented in history. Usually it's just like, okay, here we go. You know, you're getting ready for the tournament, you're going, and if you're a big name team with a lot of resources, a lot of history, these little teams, these number 15 seeds, like, you know, Florida Gulf Coast University, it's just like nothing. It's just like warm up. It's just like practice. Well, they beat the number two, you know, seeded team, Georgetown, first round. Just, you know, wow. That's amazing. Who saw that coming? And then San Diego State. And it's like, wow, they made it farther than any team that was expected as to be as bad as they are made it in this thing. We think, boy, what a great, we'll call it a Cinderella story. What a great story of this team that didn't really even have a basketball program to speak of at all. And now, all of a sudden, just through, you know, great coaching and some luck and maybe some talent, now, boy, they beat Georgetown. I mean, no one beats Georgetown, right? This is amazing. This is absolutely amazing. We love these stories, these, you know, insurmountable odds to overcome and to ultimately win when it doesn't seem to be a way to win at all. But we root for these teams, right? And the New York Times, this is from, I guess, a couple weeks ago, they're talking about this Florida Gulf Coast University. And, you know, it says number one, you know, they're going to play. They're talking about Kansas, the Kansas-Michigan game, and they're talking about that a little bit. But they interview some Michigan fans about Florida Gulf Coast University, and here's what a couple of them say. He says, you know, we want to see the hype, says Leroy Akins, a Michigan fan who stayed after the Wolverines practice to watch Florida Gulf Coast. Those guys, Florida Gulf Coast, those guys are like rock stars. A 15 seed in the Sweet 16. That's history. The Michigan fan Kevin Morris said of the matchup between Florida and Florida Gulf Coast, it's big brother and little brother. Still, he said he would root, even he, right, this person who's not affiliated with Florida Gulf Coast at all, he would root for Florida Gulf Coast if his own team didn't win. Right? We get so caught up, man, we love these stories, even to the point of a team, a school that we have no connection with at all, no affiliation, I don't even know anyone who goes there, I've never even heard of this team until now. I will root for them. I will personally invest whatever I have into, you know, in terms of sports, into this team because I just love this story so much. I love the idea of the little guy overcoming these insurmountable odds to beat the big teams. And I want to be part of that. Whatever that means. If that means just rooting for them, watching the games, buying the shirt, whatever that is, I want to be part of that. But I mean, what does it actually come down to? Why do we do this? Why do we root for these teams? Why do we do? We saw the clip. This is the classic. This is from back in 1994 with Jerry Seinfeld. He's like, what does it actually come down to? Rooting for these teams, right? Are you rooting for the coaches? Are we rooting for the players? Are we rooting for the arena? Are we rooting for what are we actually rooting for? And his company's like, we just kind of, the jerseys. There's something about the shirts that they wear. It's this piece of laundry that we're rooting for. And that's pretty much what it comes down to. And really, it's like, you know, self-humiliation when the sports team from my area defeats the sports team from your area. That's great. You know, fantastic. Who cares? You know, it's a team in your area. It's beating another team. I mean, what difference does it make? I went through a dark time in my life where I spent a lot of time driving, and I had a job that involved transporting people from one place to another. So I spent a lot of time in my car. And I spent a lot of time in the car listening to a lot of radio. And I can listen to radio, I can listen to music for a little bit, but when you're in the car all day, you start to realize that every radio station only has a few songs on it, and it gets really old really quickly. So I turn to the dark world of talk radio, and particularly sports talk radio, which is interesting. But I was listening, they were talking about this very topic. And they said, why do we root for teams? What does it actually come down to? And the guy at the end of his little spiel, he comes out and says, I think you're actually, when you're rooting for a team, you're actually rooting for yourself. Right? When you root for a team, you're actually rooting for yourself in some way because you choose to identify with that team, with that person, with that coach, with that piece of laundry. And you can kind of live vicariously through that. So when your team wins, you win. When your team loses, you lose. And we know people, I'm sure you know people, right, who are so invested in their team that when their team wins, boy, they're great. You see them at work next day and they're just, it's a great mood, this is great. And when their team loses, like Syracuse, it's just so sad and they're just so, like, it affects their entire life. And they're just so, it's like you don't even want to go around them, right? I don't even want to say anything. I don't want to do anything because this person's team lost, and I'll just give it a day before I ask them this kind of question. Right? They're so invested in that team, so invested, win or lose, and it just affects everything. It affects the relationships, affects their, job performance, affects their entire, emotional, mental kind of life and kind of stability. But the thing is, we love these stories. We love to identify with these people, especially when you will root for the team that overcomes insurmountable odds. And this morning we're going to look at a passage in the Bible in 1 Samuel chapter 17, where we have a story of this little young shepherd boy overcoming insurmountable odds, overcoming this unbelievable odds, overcoming there is no way this guy is going to win, there is no way he's going to do it. Overcoming insurmountable odds. So turn to me, 1 Samuel chapter 17. And we'll start in verse 1. First Samuel chapter 17 and verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. The last time we talked, we talked about the Philistines. We talked about the story of Samson. How in the book of, if you back up a couple books, the book of Judges, you have the nation of Israel. They said, God said you need to go into this land and you need to kind of get rid of everyone who lives there. And one of the people they had to get rid of was the Philistines. And they gave Samson just the hardest time. And here we are again with the Philistines in hundreds of years later back, in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 17. If Israel had done their job back in, a long time ago, they would not have this problem, but they didn't. So here we are, the Philistines again. They gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at what I'm told is pronounced Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah and Ephes Demim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. Okay, so we have, I'm on in verse 3. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side and Israel on the mountain on the other side with the valley between them. That's very interesting. I think I found a picture. Here it is. The valley of Elah. And you can see there's two mountains and there's this nice valley between them. And someone has, since this, built a hydroponics farm right there in the middle of the valley, and that's very nice. But you can see, right, on the lower, to your, I guess, lower right, this would be kind of where Israel, that mountain where Israel would be encamped. And they'd be marching, this is looking toward the Mediterranean, and they'd be kind of looking that way. And then on the, kind of near the middle of the screen, the middle to the left, this would be where Saul's armies would be encamped on that mountain. You got that valley between them. So they're looking at each other on these hilltops, and you can kind of see this battle about to take place, right? Because Israel, they're marching this way, and the Philistines, they're marching the other way, and it's only a matter of time before they come up against each other. And this is actually a very strategic place because this is kind of this is where the entrance to this mountain range is. And if you wanted to go into the hill country of Judea, you would go through the valley of Elah. So it's like the doorway to Jerusalem, if you want to think of it that way. So it's very, very important that Israel, you know, kind of takes this little spot of land. And it's really important, obviously, for the Philistines that they don't, because this is going to be this great highway as they march for them eastward. Verse 4. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. So this big guy named Goliath comes out. He's from Gath, one of these great 5 Philistine cities. Gath, so he's a pretty important guy. He's a mover and a shaker in more ways than one. He's huge, right? 6 cubits and a span. I don't know if your Bible has these little, in the ESV, one of the things I like about it is it has these nice little footnotes sometimes at the bottom. It tells you, right, how much six cubits was. It might have been 4, it might have been 6. It doesn't really matter. This guy's big. If it was 6, it comes out to about 9 feet 9 inches tall, right? So cubits, this is, you know, don't say you never learn anything. You get an elbow to the tip of the finger, and that's a cubit. That's how they would measure. They didn't have like measuring tapes, and so they would take the length of their arm, and they could mark off distances of buildings, and they could do it that way. So it's just this weird measurement, 6 cubits, and then a span about, this would be about how, you know, wide your hand was. So, you know, this guy, I mean, man, 9 feet 9 inches tall. This is, I mean, I guess he could play basketball, right? I mean, this would be, he'd go down to the rim. You know, this would be, you know, this guy would be, you definitely want him on your team. I think, man, this is crazy. The, I went and looked up the tallest man in that there's verifiable evidence in recorded history. Yeah, he's the guy on the right, in case you're wondering, the tallest man. The tallest man in medical history for whom there is irrefutable evidence is Robert Pushing Wadlow. He was, you know, born in 1918, and he was last measured in 1940. He was 8 feet 11 inches tall. That's his last recorded real measurement. You can see him there next to his dad on the maybe your left. His greatest recorded weight, it was a lot. It's in kilograms. I have no idea what it was. His shoe size was 37. I don't know, after, you know, 12 and you get 13, and I kind of, you can, I don't know, 37, I guess it's higher than 12, so it sounds pretty big. I wore a size 25 ring. That's probably larger than mine. I love this. His peak daily food consumption was 8,000 calories, which is about a half order at Buffalo Wild Wings. So he could go there and he could eat that. 8,000 calories, right? At the age of 9, he was able to carry his father there in the picture, who was actually the mayor of the town he lived in. He was able to carry his father up the stairs. His dad weighed 170 pounds. So he was able to, at 9 years old, carry his 170 pound dad up the stairs. This is a tall dude, right? So it's like, wow. I guess he had some medical condition that he just never stopped growing, basically is what it was. It never, somehow, like when you get to a certain age, your body tells you to, you know, okay, it's, you know, you're done growing. But it never really did that for him. So he just kept, and they say, he died young, but they say if he would have kept on living, he would have just kept on growing. Like there's no conceivable medical reason why he stopped at you know, almost 9 feet tall, and it's like, wow, you know, that would be, you definitely want him on your team. But so here we have this you know, giant Goliath of Gath, who, you know, according to this record is a little over 9 feet tall. That's huge, right? Obviously, you can see why he would be chosen to represent his side in battle, right? I mean, this guy's huge. He had a helmet of bronze, verse 5. On his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. That'd be like armor, and the weight of his coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. So again, if you kind of do the math, I think a shekel is, they're not quite sure, like two. I think mine says it's like two-fifths of an ounce. If you kind of work that out, it's about, I mean, a little note, 125 pounds of this coat of armor, which is like, wow, that's really heavy. Wow, that's incredible. Verse 6, he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. That's like 15 pounds. That'd be like a bowling ball, right, for the head of your spear or whatever. That's, I mean, this guy, I mean, you know, you're not going to, that's incredible. His shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me." Right, so verse 9. So he says, he gives this challenge to the nation of Israel, right? And you can see it, right? I mean, there it is. You can see it. On one hill, you have the army of the Philistines. They're lined up. They're ready to go. And this guy goes down into that valley. His name's Saul. And you can't quite make out his face, but it's like the tallest person you've ever seen in your life. You've never seen anything like this. And this guy comes down, and he's got this bowling ball for a spear. And he's, you know, got this huge, you know, coat of mail. And he's got this armor bearer with him. And he's just decked out in the best armor and equipment and technology. You have never seen this before. He comes down and stands in that valley, and he says, "Tell you what, Israel, why don't you come? Why don't you come fight me? Let's go." Verse 9 is, "If he is able to fight with me and kill me." So pick a guy, and let's set some terms here. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we'll be your servants. You know, that's fine. If I die, my whole nation, you can just, we'll be your slave labor. This will be great. "If I prevail against him and kill him, you shall be our servants and serve us." So this is like winner takes all, right? This is like, if I win, you know, that's fine. Our nation will just be indebted to you forever. And if you win, or I'm sorry, and if we win, then you'll be, you know, our slaves, and this will be great. This is actually a well-known practice. It's called, if you want to look it up, it's called champion warfare, where each side would pick a champion. In this case, it's Goliath. And they would fight each other. And basically the idea was, well, if you're strongest guy, I mean, why risk lives and why go through this long, elaborate battle if you don't have to, right? So let's just take our strongest guy and let's take your strongest guy and let's have them fight. And that'll be a pretty good sign of who's going to win the battle. And let's just save each other a lot of trouble and death and heartache. And let's just do it that way. Which is actually a great idea if the other side can actually agree to this, right? Because it's like, boy, this is all it took is just one fight and we win. You could always just say, well, I mean, you're going to fight anyway, right? So you could just, you know, you could just fight him anyway because you're already in war. I mean, who cares? Verse 10, "The Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Here's verse 11. "When Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." Because here we have this giant of Goliath of Gath, right? And he comes out with this incredible stuff like you've never seen before. You have these insurmountable odds. There is no way us, Israel, this 15th, you know, seed in the tournament is gonna beat Goliath of Gath, right? No one beats him. The reason he made it this far is because he has never lost a battle. And he has trained and he has seen more war than any of us combined, you know, whatever. He has, you know, he's bigger than two of us, you know, standing, you know, and he's just amazing. There's no way we're going to beat him. These are absolutely insurmountable odds. So it's no wonder that all of Israel was dismayed and greatly afraid. And that's our first reaction, really, when we face these insurmountable odds, is we forget everything around us, we forget where we came from, and most of all, we forget the God who we serve, who made everything, who knew Goliath even before he was born. Totally forget about him, and we focus on the problem at hand. We focus on these insurmountable odds, these insurmountable obstacles, this challenge that cannot be overcome, and we just don't know how we're going to get through it. I want you to look at this passage. This is amazing. This author of 1 Samuel, he goes through great elaborate lengths to set up for us all of the obstacles that Israel had to overcome in their battle. And particularly, we have this guy named David and all the obstacles that David's going to have to overcome. So already, we have this amazing guy. He's huge. He has, you know, technology like you've never seen before. I mean, did I mention he's huge? I mean, he's tall, right? You're not going to beat this guy. And he's saying things and he's mocking you. He defies the ranks of Israel. This is strike one, right? And it's only the beginning. Look down at verse 28. So what happens is David, right? This young shepherd, you know, kid who never really saw battle in his life, and you know his older brothers could do much better than he could anyway. He decides to say, you know what? I think I can. You know, my God is bigger than Goliath. I think if you know, he gave these promises to Israel that, you know, we're going to go into this land, it's going to look hard, but don't worry about it, because I am bigger than all these nations that, you know, that are going to be before you. Don't worry about it. So David, right, he actually reads this and he actually believes it. So he hears Israel talking. And Israel's like, oh no, what are we going to do? You know, there's this giant, you know, Goliath of a guy. And David's like, look, I mean, God, he made these promises, right? Like in Deuteronomy about how, you know, we're going to go in this nation, how God's going to be, you know, with us and God's going to, like, fight for us. And, well, that's, like, true, right? Because, like, we read it and, you know, we believe this, right? Look what God's done. I mean, he parted the Red Sea. He did all this stuff. I mean, I think God can probably do this. So David, you know, actually believes this, and apparently he's the only one. So he goes up to, you know, he says, you know, I think I can do this. I think if no one else is going to step forward after these, like, 40 days of him just taunting and mocking us, well, I think, why don't I give it a shot? Because it's not really me anyway. It's going to be God fighting for me, you know, regardless. So what difference does it make if the guy's, you know, 9 feet tall? I mean, you know, who cares? It's God, right? You know, I mean, I don't care how tall you are. It doesn't matter. So verse 28. Now, Eliab, his eldest brother, heard, this is David speaking to the men. 1 Samuel 17, verse 28. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, right? Because he hears this is David's older brother. Here's David. Plan. He's going to go fight Goliath. And Eliab, and he's like the oldest brother. He should be the guy really, I mean, really Saul should be doing it. But, you know, besides that, he's the oldest of his family. He should be kind of stepping up with this. So he's not too happy that David is trying to go with this. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? So don't you have something to do over there, like tending the sheep? Isn't there something more, you know, fitting for your abilities than fighting in battle? Maybe you should be, like, I don't know, feeding sheep, or maybe it'd be like a modern day equivalent of maybe like dog walker or something like that. You know, maybe you should be just walking, you know, walking dogs in the park. Because that's pretty much, you know, that's your job, that's all you've ever done. And I think battle really isn't for you. I know the presumption, the evil of your heart, if you come down to see the battle, you just want to watch. You just want to, you know, be the spectator. Verse 29, David said, what have I done? It's just, you know, it's just a word. In verse 30, he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way. So, you know, we have this guy. So the second obstacle that David's got to overcome is even his own family. Even his own family is against him. So it's one thing, I mean, it's one thing if no one else believes you can do it, right? It's no one else. You know, it's one thing if everyone else says, yeah, there's no way you can do it. Maybe you're on a, you know, a basketball team. Maybe you're Florida Gulf Coast University. And it's one thing if even, like, you know, your state of Florida has said, you know, it's great you made it to the tournament. You should just be happy. There's no way you're going to advance past the first round. There's no way you're going to beat these teams that are much, much better than you are. But what if their coach was even saying, like, yeah, I don't really see it really happening. I mean, yeah, it's great we're here, and I want you guys to try hard and fight, but this is pretty much, just enjoy the trip, because this is pretty much the end of the road for us. First round, because Georgetown, I mean, have you seen Georgetown? They're good, and we're not. And even, like, the players, right? What if they go home and say, oh, man, how are we gonna win this basketball game? How are we gonna do this? Even their own family was like, well, you got a scholarship, right? So, I mean, what more do you really want? I mean, you're playing, you know, you got a good education, and, you know, I don't really think you're gonna beat this game. I mean, you wanna try, don't, you know, but, I mean, really, their players are bigger, they're faster, they're taller, they can shoot better, they're better coached, they have more money, they have more resources, all those things, right? How you gonna do it? You can overcome a lot of things, but when your family is not on your side, it's really, really hard. Right, it just kills everything. It's like my own mother, you know, is David, his older brother, his own brother is like, yeah, this isn't gonna, just go back and walk the dogs. Just go back and tend to the sheep. Don't worry about it. You know, we got this under control because you certainly can't do anything. First, you know, he's got to face Goliath, but then he's got to face his family, his insurmountable odds. Verse 31. When the words that David spoke were heard, right, this is David wanting to go fight Goliath, they repeated them before Saul. So Saul's the king. He should be the guy fighting Goliath, right? That's usually how it works, but Saul, he's didn't turn out too good. And he sent for him. So verse 32, David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him, this giant Goliath. Your servant, that's me, will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth. He has been a man of war from his youth. here's the third obstacle that David really has to overcome. He's got to overcome Goliath. He has to overcome his family. Now he has to overcome his king. Right? Even his king, even the guy who you would think Saul would be grateful that anyone, please fight this guy so I don't have to. You would think Saul, he doesn't want to fight him. You think that now David volunteering to fight Goliath would be this huge relief, would be this huge burden. This would be great. Finally, someone has stepped up. Finally, someone. Now I don't have to, I can save face a little bit. At least our nation will be represented somehow. Oh, finally, this happens. You think he would be glad. You think he'd be like, oh, David, this sounds great. Why don't you step right up and take care of it? But Saul's like, nah, I don't think that's a good idea. It's not too hard to understand why. I mean, David's the youngest. He tends sheep, so his hands are this nice, pasty, soft. Never really done anything in his life, and this is great. We're gonna die. And so David, he's got to overcome Goliath. He's got to overcome his family. Now he has to overcome his king. And Saul points out, this guy's been fighting since he was, since before you were born. This guy's been training to kill people, and you, who haven't really done anything, you're gonna go fight him. He's got to overcome his nation. He's got to overcome his family. He has to overcome his king. Finally, David gives him the story about how he was keeping these sheep, and this lion would come, or these animals would come and attack the sheep, and David would hoard them off. And David's like, no, I have experience. I have experience, and it's not even really my experience fighting these lions and fighting these bears. It's God preserving me through all of that. And if he preserved me through that lion and through that bear, I think it's the same God, right? He's gonna keep me, and he's gonna spare my life against this 9-foot-tall dude. It's not gonna be an issue. So verse 38, Saul clothes David with his armor. He put a helmet. Saul's like, okay, all right, I believe this is a good idea. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David straps his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. This is armor, right? This is king's armor. This is not the armor David would be used to. David's a scrawny little boy, and he's got these huge shoes. It's like when you have, shoes that are too big. Try walking in those for any length. I mean, you can kind of get by to one end of the room or another, but eventually you're like, look, I'd rather just go barefoot than wear these, dumb clothes. So David's like, so he's got to overcome, his guy named Goliath. He's got to overcome his family, his brother. He's got to overcome his king, and he has to overcome this stupid equipment that he's been given by Saul, that Saul thinks this is a great idea to give, a kid who has never held a sword before, a sword, and somebody who's never wore armor before armor. This is, great idea. He's got to overcome all these things, right? The story is building and building and building. I want you to realize what the author is doing here. He's setting this up as this is an insurmountable battle. This is a battle that cannot be won. This is every step of the way something is going wrong. Right? This is not turning out like some, you can kind of see sometimes when, like, if you watch it, we'll keep it with the basketball. If you're watching a game and you can kind of see, as it starts off, you can kind of get a feel for how the game's going to go kind of a little bit. Like, are the players from one team just really, really struggling and keeping up with the players of their team? Is the other team kind of making it look easy? Is there, you can kind of see how it's going to go. This is not going well. This is already, first of all, we can't even find anyone to fight for us. The only guy we have is this shepherd who has not been in battle at all. He's got these, nice hands, and he's not going to be able to do any of this. This is not going well. These are insurmountable odds. And when we face insurmountable odds, we tend to focus so much on the problem before us, right? Because we want to fix it. We want to focus so much on the challenge and what we can do to overcome. And we completely forget about the God who has led us there in the first place. The God who has preserved our lives up until now. The God who in our past has given us victory after victory after victory. The God who has led us in the story of our lives to this certain point. And we forget that beyond the certain point, there's a story yet to be written. And David remembers this all too well. So in verse 45, David comes out. Finally, here's the battle. Here it is. David says to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." And Goliath, those weapons are impressive. And yeah, it's kind of unfortunate that even my own family doesn't really believe in me. But I tell you what, I serve a God who's bigger than Goliath. I serve a God who's bigger than my family. I serve a God who's bigger than my king and my country. I serve a God who's bigger than my personal circumstances and this stupid armor that I can't seem to quite figure out. God is bigger than all of those things. And furthermore, you are defying him. You are standing in his way. So I have no doubt that eventually, even if it's not right now, I have no doubt that we will win. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 48. Here's the battle. All of two verses, right? You think if I were writing this story, this would be like, you know, this would be like chapters and chapters and chapters talking about like what actually happened and what, you know. But the author isn't really too concerned about the actual battle. The author is really, really, really concerned about all the situations, all the events, all the circumstances that led up to this battle. All these completely unsurmountable odds. This way that they're just not going to win at all. These impossible situations they find themselves in. So verse 48. When the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. Verse 49, David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. I love this part. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face on the ground. Battle's over. Done. Two verses out of this really long chapter of the battle, the story of David and Goliath. Because in the day, it doesn't really matter how David won. It doesn't really matter the weird tactics that he used. It doesn't really matter, you know, the look on David's face when he saw Goliath. The look, you know, it doesn't really matter how, you know, shiny Goliath's armor was. Or did David, you know, juke left? Did he go right? Did he, you know, how did he do this? And oh man, you should have seen the way he swung back and did the thing and how amazing it must have been. And oh, and Goliath. And you should have saw the Philistines, right? The looks on their faces. None of that is really that important. But that, I mean, that's what I would have written, right? I would have been that, because that's exciting. Oh wow, you should have. I mean, I would have. You know, this is a highlight reel you would see on SportsCenter, right? You would see in slow mo David, you know, reaching into his, you know, thing and taking the stones, and there'd be like a close up of the stones. You know, and you'd be like, oh, this is great. This is so exciting. The point is not David and the stones. The point is not David's awesome battle tactics. The point is not all these. You know, how smart David was not to use a sword. The point is the victory that God has given Israel through David. And that's the point. And that's why there's this whole chapter of battle stuff written that has nothing to do with the battle at all, but has to do with this, you know, family and, you know, circumstances and all these things. Because God wants us to remember. He wants you to remember. He wants me to remember. The problem that we're facing is not really the problem, right? The problem that we're facing, you know, it's a problem. It's a big deal. And I don't know what it is. I don't know what's in your life right now. That's just these impossible odds. And you just have no idea where you're going to be. God wants you to know that that situation, it's not about that situation. It's about how we respond to that situation. And the choice that we make, do we remember that there's a God in charge of like everything? Do we remember that there's a God who has led us step by step up until this very moment and he's not going to abandon us even after it's all said and done? Are we thinking about that? Or are we thinking about this problem? Are we thinking about this insurmountable, this impossible odds, this I don't know how I'm going to make it out, there's no light at the end of the tunnel, oh no, all hope is lost? Or are we thinking about the God who's bigger than our fears, the God who's bigger than these problems, the God who's bigger than whatever happens tomorrow? Because that's the God that we serve. And when we serve that God, He will give us the victory that we need. Not the one that we want, but the victory that we need to accomplish His purposes and His will for our lives. We read the story, right, and we think, boy, David, what a great guy. Boy, I hope I can be like David. How can I be like David in the story of David and Goliath? And I think, I think that's helpful. I think David surely is this great example. He has so much of his life recorded to show us what it looks like to have a heart after God's. What it looks like to have this great relationship with God. What it looks like to want to just please God over and over and over again. And then what happens when we don't, right? David, oh, what a great story. And how, I mean, could you imagine if we didn't have the story of David? How impoverished we would be as Christians. This is an amazing story. But the story of David and Goliath, we have to understand, this is not ultimately about trying to be like David right here. I mean, it's helpful. I think it's there. I think we can. I think we should obviously try to be like David. But I mean, what's the lesson, right? Well, when we have an insurmountable problem, I think we should do the thing that makes the least amount of sense to solve it. That's the issue, right? Because it's like, well, he has this slingshot and these stones and he uses them and oh look, it wins because God's on his side. So therefore, when we have a problem in our lives, we should do the thing that makes the least amount of sense. And we should, maybe we want to do the one thing that seems wise and seems smart. Well, no, don't do that. Do this other thing over here that makes no sense at all. So if you have a financial problem, I think you should, some unconventional thing that would be unwise. And you think it's like, well, that's not really the point here. And the point of the story is not that we're like David, although hopefully we are and we're trying to seek God and do these things. But no, we're like Israel. And we have this giant that comes and faces us and says, I dare you to come down and face me because my nation will completely destroy your nation. I dare you, come down and let's see what happens. It's impossible odds. And as Israel, all we do is we sit on that mountain and we say, oh no, what is going to happen? There's a 9-foot-tall dude in this valley and he's not going to let us go. What are we going to do? What God wants you to know is that he's probably not going to make you like David. He's going to do something even better. He's going to give us a representative, a substitute. He's going to give us David. And David is going to go down that valley for us, and he's going to fight Goliath on our behalf so that we don't have to. So at the end of the day, when it's all said and done, we can celebrate with David. We can celebrate this victory because our nation continues, because our lives were preserved, because we did not die today in the valley of Allah. And because the biggest problem you and I are facing is not whatever situation we're going to face on Monday. It's not whatever family conflict we have. It's not whatever job insecurity we have. It's not whatever illness. It's not whatever financial. It's not any of that stuff. The biggest problem, the biggest battle you have, and the biggest battle and the biggest fight I have is our battle with sin. It's our rebellion against God. It's who we are, and that sin comes before us and stands in that valley. And it looks at us and it defies us and it says, what are you going to do now? Because you're helpless. Because you're hopeless. What God tells us is that he has sent for us someone just like David, a representative, a champion, a substitute to go and fight that sin, that giant, so that we don't have to. And as I think about Easter, as I think about the cross, as I think about what Jesus did on our behalf, he stepped up, he went down and he fought sin and he rose again victorious. So that as we follow him, as we are in Christ, as we are represented by him, we share in the victory of the resurrection as well. And that is the great Christian hope. And even though we all die, we know that at the end of time when Christ comes back, we will, we will rise again with him victorious. That is the battle God wants to fight in your life. That's a battle, if you're a believer, that he's fighting right now. And that's the battle that he, Jesus Christ, has already won. Let's pray. Father, thank you for stories like this about David. Thank you for examples of history for you fighting on behalf of your people. But thank you most of all for sending a substitute to die for us. Thank you for sending your son, Jesus Christ, when we could not fight the battle. We can't beat the giants. There's no way we're going to defeat sin. You sent us, your son, Jesus Christ, to fight that battle for us. And Father, I pray for us this morning. I pray that if anyone here has not chosen Jesus Christ as their representative, has not identified and believed in him and what he's done for us, I pray that today, this morning, that they would look on our Savior and Say, Jesus, I want you to fight that battle for me. Because I know you've already won. You've won in history, you've won on the cross, and I know you'll win again in the future. Father, I pray for us as we live our lives. I pray that we would not be focused on just these mundane, seemingly impossible challenges around us, but that would be focused on you, the one who is bigger than all of our challenges, even when the odds seem impossible. I pray these things in Jesus' name.